We are going to start our last session in this exciting program. I hope this last session will bring us to a good win, inshallah. We are going to have the last session under the title, The Cross and Salvation. And we going to have Dr. Arshur, Dr. Douglas, Dr. Jamal Badawi, and Dr. Hussein Morsi as the participants in this session. As far as the format, we'll just go as we did before. We'll start with 12 minutes presentation by each side, and then we'll have the interactive part similar to what we did before. And then we'll have the questioning panel, and then the questions from the audience, from you over here. But in between, we'll have a break, and that's going to be around 9 o'clock. So may I kindly request either the Muslim panel, who's going to start this time? I kind of forgot. Dr. Badawi is going to start. Okay. Dr. Badawi, can...
Is it all right with our Christian girl?
If it's all right, I mean, you know.
If it starts this, it doesn't matter. Look at this.
Okay.
Up to you two. Lots of flexibility.
No coin.
I give them the check.
Whatever Dr. Douglas says, we'll take it.
Coin? I have this. I haven't got a coin.
Dr. Douglas. What do you want?
Or maybe one of
you want to start with the
historic Corinth.
We'll take your word.
What?
Wait. We'll take his word.
There's another
word you want
way of deciding it. What is the subject?
The cross and salvation.
The cross. Now, who would lead in the discussion of the cross? Yes.
I think it's appropriate that we start.
Right.
Okay.
Okay?
Okay.
All right. You're going to remind me after 12 minutes. Okay.
Hopefully, I don't have to.
Dream on.
Bob is a good writer.
Well, again, it's a delight to have the opportunity to share and interact. The frustration with all of these activities is that we are dealing with topics that are so large and that have so many implications and that run off into so many directions that it just seems regularly we get into them, we touch on some things, and time runs out, and we have to sort of leave it there. But then maybe that's the best way. But in saying all of that, I'm simply saying that tonight in the topic, we face another one of those difficulties. Now, in some ways, I would say that though the topic is labeled the cross and salvation, that in another way, maybe it's mislabeled. Not really, but because the real issue, from my perspective as a Christian, centers again in an issue of the nature of God and the nature of humankind. That's really what we're talking about. And cross and salvation relate to issues arising out of those two subjects. And so what I can say is very limited given the time, but there'll be opportunity for further expansion of it all. As a Christian, I certainly believe in the reality of God, you know that. And I believe that God is the creator of humankind. I believe that when God created human beings, He did so intending that they would live in a certain kind of relationship with Him. One of, to use an Islamic term, submission, surrender, respect, worship, obedience, on and on we could go in enumerating various kinds of language to describe that. In the process of creating human beings, from a Christian perspective, I certainly believe that God created us free. Now, obviously, we're not absolutely and totally free in every dimension of life, but as a friend of mine says, we have been given considerable wiggling room. There are many things about which we can make decisions, and God, in fact, from my perspective, gave us that quality and that responsibility, that somehow that fit with both His nature and His desire for the kind of relationship that He wants with us. At the same time, it seems that as God did that, God risked something. He certainly risked the possibility that we as human beings would not choose the things that we ought to choose, that we would not be the trusting, obedient, reverential kind of people that that He hoped we would be, and that would draw the parameters of the kind of relationship that He wanted with us. And in fact, from a Christian point of view, from my point of view as a Christian, humankind rebelled against God, so that today there is within the human situation a deep and fundamental and radical kind of problem. Now, here, no doubt, is a point that we can talk about and discuss. And whether you cast it in the likeness of original sin or not, in some ways is not the issue to me. I'm simply affirming that I believe that within every human being there is a moral defect, there is a bias, there is an inclination to do wrong, and at the heart of that inclination to do wrong is not simply forgetting or mistaking or not carrying out what one needs to know, but a deep kind of rebellion against God, in which the human being says to God, "I will not," and determines to run his or her own life, sometimes resulting in great moral and social degradation, sometimes resulting in situations that may be a little better than others, but that at the heart of the whole problem is the person saying, "I'm going to do what I want. God, I will not respect what you are saying I am to do." And to me, this is a deep and fatal kind of problem. The other part of this has to do with God and the nature and the person of God as God. As we've already talked about, God has many attributes, many qualities. Certainly, God is a God of mercy. Certainly, God is a God of love and graciousness and forgiveness. No question about that. But as a Christian, I also believe And I believe in all of these things that Scripture, in effect, is setting out in a variety of places and ways these things that I'm simply stating for you and not taking part of my time to go back and simply read verses for you. But as God is gracious and forgiving and merciful, God is also holy and just. And God must be as true to His holiness and His justice as He must be true to His mercy and His compassion. That one, in effect, cannot override the other. Now here, of course, we're struggling with human words and analogies to talk about God who in one dimension, and not in one dimension, in certain aspects, simply moves beyond the ability of our language to encompass. God then, as I read the New Testament, is deeply concerned about the terrible situation that exists within humanity as the result of human rebellion. God has to respond. God would respond in mercy and, excuse me, and in justice. To respond with justice alone would simply be to say, I cannot tolerate this situation. It's not enough simply to say to humankind, don't do that, do this. There has to be something done that will rectify, that will put things back like I hope them to be in terms of the will and heart and attitude of the human being. I have to do something. I cannot allow this situation simply to go on. This would be intolerable. This would be an offense to my holiness and my justice. On the other hand, God must be merciful, for that also is part of His very being. The response of God then was to deal with the human dilemma, at least potentially. And I mean potentially in the sense of a potential solution, if people will simply take advantage of it, because God always respects our human freedom. God responds then to this tragic problem within humankind by coming into the world in and through the person of Jesus Christ, acting in such a way on the cross as to deal with the dynamics of what human beings had done as an expression both of His justice. The matter has, in all of its seriousness, has been dealt with, and in His mercy. Justice and mercy have acted in the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. And on that basis, then, God is in effect saying to human beings, the relationship that I would have with you, that I had with you originally, that has been marred, can be restored. It can be reconstructed on the basis of my merciful action in Christ, and yet on the basis of my just action in Christ. And on the basis of my willingness through my Spirit to bring about an interchange within you. And so, salvation is related to the cross, and the cross and salvation are related to the nature of God responding to the nature of the problem that exists. Now, if the problem doesn't exist, then the response appears pretty absurd.
Thank you, Dr. Balu. Dr. Balu?
Alhamdulillah, salatu wassalamu ala rasulillah. Assalamu alaikum, peace be with you again. Setting my stopwatch. I agreed with nearly maybe 9 minutes of the 12 minutes presentation of Dr. Douglas. Namely, that as a Muslim also, we believe in the various attributes of God, which include holiness, mercy, and justice. We also believe that God created the human with the potential and ability to choose, freedom of choice, and that the choice sometimes is not the right one. We believe also that sin and rebellion against God is a matter that should be taken seriously, and something must be done about it. But what to be done about it, it's a little different in our understanding as Muslims. In order to address that issue, I'd like to answer 5 questions. 1, what is the nature of the human as depicted in the Quran? Without making detailed comparison of the Bible, it will come in the discussion. Secondly, what is the story about Adam and Eve, which figures also importantly in this issue? Thirdly, is forgiveness without blood shed possible? Fourthly, how could God, who is so holy and perfect, tolerate a human who is sinful? And finally, does the Muslim enter paradise or believe in entering paradise just because of deeds, not grace? The first question, about the creation of the human and his or her nature. The Quran indicates that the human being is created of 3 elements. The Quran says that the human is created from a spiritual element, beautifully described in the Quran, نَفَقَ فِيهِ مِنْ رُوحِ. Allah breathed something of His spirit in the human being, not incarnationally, but that part of us that make us aspire and try to relate to the Creator. Secondly, God endowed the human being also with reason, not just intelligence, with reason. And that is not necessarily against faith. It could be used, actually, to strengthen faith. Thirdly, God created the human also from clay, which is a symbol of the attraction to the earth, the passion and the desires, which could lead people to compete to satisfy those desires and commit sins. In that sense, the human is depicted in the Quran neither as an ascending animal, nor as a descending or falling angel, but as a unique creature, different from angels, because angels are good by definition. If they're good, it's not a big deal. They can't help it. Not like animals, who do not have that reason and spirituality as we understand it, and that's why they're not to be held responsible. But as a unique creature, with the potential for good and evil, as the Quran described, the person is guided the right way from the wrong way, and that is the test. Life is a test as to whether a person is trying their best to make the right decision. And for that reason, a human being who is pious could be in a higher position than angels, and that's why God asked the angels to bow down to Adam when He created him. If he is good, he could be better than angels. Second question. What is the story about Adam and Eve in paradise? How similar or different from the biblical narration, and what significance of the differences there? There are some areas of superficial similarity. That Adam and Eve were placed in paradise, were told to eat from all the trees except for one particular tree, a symbol of restriction or limitation, an obedience, test of obedience to God. The Quran also, like the Bible, say that they were tempted, even though there is no question of serpent or anything. They were tempted by Satan to eat from the tree because of his jealousy. He tried to persuade them that if you eat from that tree, you will be for eternity in paradise. However, they ate from that tree, and one verse in the Quran says that Adam forgot, not that he deliberately wanted to disobey, but he just lapsed it. He and Eve, they lapsed and ate from the tree. But the similarities end here, because the Quran says that they realized their mistake immediately. They felt sorry about it. They came in humility to God and say, please, we made a mistake, forgive us. Says that God in His infinite mercy and justice, because He knew that they are imperfect, He forgave them. And this is a major difference, because as I read in the New Testament, Paul the Pauline idea of substitutionary sacrifice is that one man sinned, that's Adam, all humanity sinned, and because of the death of one man, all humanity is saved. So the assumption there is that Adam was created perfect, but lost that perfection when he ate from the tree. He and Eve ate from the tree. In the Muslim logic, however, that if Adam and Eve were perfect, they would have not disobeyed God. How could the perfect disobey God? That, to the Muslim, is a contradiction of terms. We believe that Adam and Eve ate from the tree because of their imperfection, because they created also from clay. What is the reason then for Adam to do that? Are we on earth here as a way of punishment? No. Because the Quran indicates that before Adam and Eve were even created, God was declaring to the angels that He's going to create a trustee on earth. But why is that story of the tree? It is simply the ethical lesson, the symbol of the ethical lesson and experience of every human being. The ability to do right and wrong, the choice that we're given, slipping sometimes when we make mistakes, repenting, coming back to God, and more beautifully, being forgiven. The third question. But what would you say about reconciling two attributes of God, mercy and justice and holiness? How do you resolve that without bloodshed? I must say that the question of bloodshed is an idea presented by Paul. Some theologians try to trace that in the Bible and refer to certain sacrifice, but from a Muslim perspective, I must say, limiting myself to this, we believe that yes, salvation without bloodshed is very possible. We believe that there is no inherent tension, as it is in Christian theology, there is no inherent tension between the qualities of mercy and justice of God. And I'll give you some references in the Quran that explains that in a minute. In fact, we do believe that the requirements of justice is that God would not punish an innocent person for a mistake done by someone else. I gave yesterday the example of a judge who had the criminal standing before him and says, because I love you, I'll kill my son so that I can let you go to express my love. It is not justice that God would punish someone who is innocent for someone who did a mistake. It is not just for God to reject the sincere repentance for a human being who is created imperfect, who's tempted, and then realize their mistake and want to make it up with God. The just demand of justice is that he should accept them because he created them with this potential, with that weakness. We believe also that acceptance of repentance, whether by Adam and Eve or us, is consistent with the other quality of God, the quality of mercy. Because if we have the image of God who's loving and merciful, how could he reject you or me when we acknowledge our mistake, apologize for it, and try really to have a determination not to repeat that sin again? He should be willing to accept us, especially knowing our weakness. The other aspect is that we as Muslims and Christians believe in the absolute power of God, and if God wanted to forgive us, knowing our weakness, why not? Why do we have to wait for hundreds or thousands of years and accept a particular theory for salvation? Fourthly, relating to the same issue, which is very important, the Quran actually makes a tie between the forgiveness of God and His loving quality. We read in the Quran, for example, وَهُوَ الْغَفُورُ الْوَدُودُ. God is the most forgiving, most or full of loving compassion. So the love and compassion is related to the quality of forgiveness. وَإِنَّ رَبِّي رَحِيمٌ وَدُودٌ. My Lord is merciful and full of loving compassion. The same word wadud is repeated. The Quran actually provide a very encouraging remarks for us as human beings because of our weakness, that we should never, as one verse say, never, don't you ever despair from the mercy of Allah. One beautiful and moving verse in the Quran, say, O Muhammad, the Quran again is not the word of Muhammad, say, O Muhammad, O my servants, servants of God, who committed excesses against your souls, despair not from the mercy of Allah. For Allah forgives all sins, except the one, of course, that is mentioned earlier, exempted in the Quran, to commit shirk, associate others with God in His divine attributes. I am the most forgiving and most merciful. In the Quran we read, وَرَحْمَتِي وَسَعَتْ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ. My mercy extends and overwhelms everything. In the Quran it clearly says, that you should hasten, سارعوا إلى مغفرة. You should hasten to a forgiveness from your Lord and a paradise whose width is like heavens and earth. And the Quran gives us also the prescription for dealing with our mistakes, and that is known as tawbah or repentance. Repentance is not just a word to be uttered to say, I'm sorry. Repentance means that one should stop the evil that they're doing, regret it, to have a determination not to repeat it, even if they slip later, but to have a determination sincerely not to repeat it. There could be other conditions for brevity I'm not getting into. The Prophet, peace be upon him, gives us a number of good examples about repentance to God. And he says that one person killed 99 persons, a murderer, all his life, and went to a religious scholar, and he said, do I have a chance to repent? He said, my goodness, you killed 99, are you hoping for God accepting you? No way. So he killed him to complete it 100 even, and went to another person who have better understanding. He said, I killed 100 persons. Do I have a chance to repent? He didn't know that he killed the previous one. Do I have a chance? And it said that this pious person said, go to such and such village, there are pious people, they will encourage you to live a righteous life. On his way, he died. The angels of mercy came to take his soul, to say he came with sincere intention. The angels of punishment claimed his soul, that he's never done any good in his life even. He hasn't even reached the good village. And then the hadith say, symbolical or real, doesn't matter, the lesson is quite clear, that God sent an angel as an arbiter, and God revealed that the earth should extend farther from where he left and closer to where he was going, and the arbitrator angel said, measure the distance from where he left to where he died, and from where he died to the righteous city. If he's closer to the righteous city, he's saved. And he was just one inch closer to the righteous city. The moral of that lesson is very well clear. In another beautiful example, the Prophet says that God is happier to see his servant repenting and coming back to him than one of you who's traveling in the desert, in the middle of the desert, far away. And then he slept for a little while to wake up to a big shock that his camel, carrying all his provision and water, has run away. While waiting for his inevitable death in the middle of the desert, all of a sudden he saw the camel next to him. And he says, God is more happy for a person coming back to him. It reminds me of the prodigal son. More happy that the person come back to him than this person who found his. The Prophet ﷺ once said that God is more merciful to a human being than a mother. So there's not always male image, by the way, to the mother and his kindness to her own infant or child. Number four, very quickly.
Stopwatch.
Okay. Coming there, just 1 minute. The fifth question. What is it first? How could God tolerate a person who is imperfect like a human being? The answer to that, Allah is able to create us anew in complete perfection in the day of judgment, so long as he sees some inclination on our part to relate to him. Finally, does the person go to paradise by deeds alone? The answer is no. Deeds are important. It is in the Quran. It is in the book of James. The Quran always speak about those who believed and did good deeds, but it is a mistake to think that Muslims believe that salvation is only by righteous deeds, not by grace of God. That contradicts one hadith of the Prophet that I have no time to elaborate, so I stop here. Thank you.
Thank you. What I would like you to help me do now is to give me a clear picture of how much points you want to have. I mean, you have concerns or difficult questions from the other faith that you really would like to clarify or discuss. I would like each side to tell me before we start, before we get lost into exits, how many points you have, Dr. Morsi.
I have four more concerns that I would certainly would like to get some answers to from our Christian brothers here.
Shortly I will ask you to name, give me the titles of these four points, okay?
I don't have a title for them, but I would be happy to put a title to each one.
Okay, would you?
Title 1, Title 2, Title 3.
Okay. And Dr. Douglas? Dr. Asha? Just a rough idea.
Well, I want to go back to the Garden of Eden.
Could you hold the mic, please?
I want to go back to what happened at the Garden of Eden.
Okay.
I want to go to Isaiah 53. And I want to go to Romans 3 and 4, and then I'm done.
May I suggest, if it's okay, agreeable to the others, that Dr. Archer and Dr. Morsi simply do as we have done. Go ahead and take 10 minutes or so and lay these things out. Go ahead and take 10 minutes or so, lay out your other four, and then supposedly we have enough on the table to more than keep us for the rest of the evening.
But I would like to have interactive discussion, see?
Yes.
You know, we get fed up with lectures. We have enough lectures, so it's a good suggestion that we'll try to follow. But first, since Dr. Asher named the 3 points that he has, could you give me an idea about the 4 points you have?
You need the titles for
that? Yeah.
Okay.
What does it deal with?
Okay, the first one is going to deal with the crucifixion.
Okay.
And the second one is going to deal with the human acceptance or human benefit from the act of the crucifixion. Two things probably can come under one title, which will be what did the prophets themselves teach in regard to salvation.
Okay. I'll go with what Dr. Douglas suggested, but I would like to shorten the time.
Well, so, I really do not have a lecture to give. All what I'm asking for is clarifications and statements. So we can do it both ways.
Why don't we share?
If Dr. Archer wants to take you know a few minutes in a lecture, that's fine.
Yes.
Mine is not a lecture.
Why don't you share with us, Dr. Archer, the points that you want to share with us? And I'll leave it open, but I'll cut you after 5 minutes to remind you.
I believe it. The issue that was at stake in the Garden of Eden is who is number one.
In the mic, please.
You don't need it. Right,
yeah, hold it in your hand. It's better. I know you're going to. Yeah.
The issue at stake at the Garden of Eden was who was number one? God?
It's okay.
Or man? Self or the Creator? Now notice the way the temptation came from Satan's agent. That Eve had represented to her, first of all, the attractiveness of the forbidden fruit. Now she said, we have been allowed to partake of any tree in the garden except one. And the tempter says, but God is simply trying to cut you out of a privilege that you deserve. And if you follow my advice, you'll better your condition. Because you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So Eve looked at the fruit, and she saw that it was beautiful to look at, it was nice to taste, and it promised to better her condition in relationship to God. In other words, what Eve did was to put self above God. Adam concurred with her afterward. She gave to Adam of the fruit, and he ate it also. Now, what we need to see is this is the description of the basis of our fatal disease as human beings, because we all recapitulate that evil choice. We would rather do what would please us than that which would honor God and be obedient to Him. Therefore, what we're talking about is radical evil in the human heart, where we put ourselves where God belongs. Now, how is this going to be dealt with? The question has been raised as to what do the prophets say? Well, the best passage that deals with this question comes from the greatest of the prophets in the Old Testament canon, and that is Isaiah himself. And I want to point out what is involved in the ministry of the servant of Yahweh, the Eved Yahweh, who of course is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is stated that he would be despised and forsaken of men, be a man of sorrows, and be an acquaintance of grief. And that we, that is, the human race, including, of course, the Jewish people, would turn their faces away from him and despise him and not esteem him. Now, obviously, this is actually what happened in Jesus' ministry. And then it goes on to say, Achein chalayenu hu nasa, surely it was our sicknesses that he bore. Umach'uvenu sovalam, and our griefs he carried as a heavy burden. But we esteemed him smitten, stricken of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through, macholal, nipasha'enu, because of our sin of rebellion. And he was pierced, crushed, because of our iniquities. The chastisement that leads to our peace, and here we have that word shalom, Musa shalom, allow that the chastisement that leads to our peace was upon him, and by his bloody welt we are healed. And then you have the key verse, Kulanu katzon ta'inu, all of us, like sheep, we have gone astray. All of us, the whole human race, we've gone astray. Ish l'darko paninu, how have we gone astray? Each one of us has turned to his own way, rather than the way of the Lord. But Yahweh has caused to fall upon him, that is the servant, the iniquity of us all. Now this is God's solution to how he could remain just and the justifier of the ungodly, because he who was the God-man took upon him the guilt for which we owed the penalty of eternal death, and he took it upon himself. Now, when you go to the New Testament, you hear very clearly that God has included all mankind, Jew and Gentile, under sin. And we all are in need, therefore, of a Savior. One of the things that would trouble me if I were a Muslim would be, how can I be saved without a Savior? The answer is given by this wonderful solution that only God could have thought of, and that is through the miracle of the incarnation. God undertook himself to pay the penalty which we owed, and he did so out of a compassion and a mercy far beyond our imagination. Now, in the fifth chapter of Romans, we have it clearly stated, on this account, just as through one man sin came into the world, and through sin death came into the world, so also death came upon all men, because on the basis of the fact that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not reckoned when there was no law. But death reigns from Adam unto Moses, and even upon those who had sinned, upon the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is the type of the one who is to come. So what we have here is the recognition that our problem is found in a inclination of heart to put ourselves where God belongs And therefore, the need of a complete transformation, a reorientation, so that instead of living for ourselves and going to God for favors and benefits and so on, rather than to the devil, because God can give us a better deal, it amounts to an act of total Islam. That is, total surrender of oneself to the will and the glory of God, and then, by the third person of the Blessed Trinity, the Holy Spirit, it is possible for a transformation to take place within the heart of the repentant sinner, so that not simply on the basis of logic, but as a basis of response, of love, and self-surrender, we may become the redeemed children of God. And when that happens, then we do not need to be concerned about deserving salvation. We never can deserve salvation. Even though we do good deeds, it would be like paying 10 cents on $1 million debt. $1 million debt because we are guilty of high treason against the Lord God, sovereign of the universe, and putting ourselves where He belongs. But He has taken care of the moral question by having the sacrifice of infinite value, which was to be found in the God-man Jesus Christ, take the penalty upon Him, so that Satan could not say, aha, see, you can sin and get away with it. You cannot sin and get away with it.
Thank you, Dr.
Okay.
You already took 9 minutes, but it was all right.
Fine.
No, I mean, we said five, you took nine, but you were doing very fine.
I took nine out of my five. I'm sorry.
Okay, I'll just take a minute and I turn it to Dr. Mercy.
Okay.
I just comment on the aspects from the Quran that Dr. Asher referred to. First of all, the Quran does not speak about a particular fruit. It simply says a tree that they were told not to eat from. So the details that are found in the Genesis are not analogous. I'm just saying that for clarity in comparison. And the reason why the tree was eaten from, according to the Quran, مَا نَهَاكُمَا رَبُّكُمَا عَنْ هَذِهِ الشَّجَرَةِ إِلَّا أَنْ تَكُونَ مَلَكَيْنِ أَوْ تَكُونَ مِنَ الْخَالِدِينَ. God did not forbid you from eating from that tree except that you may be angels or may live for eternity. At least that's the reason given in the Quran, so that at least we make clear some of the subtle variations in the two stories. But there is another important difference that I'd like to refer to, because as Dr. Archer rightfully calling or quoting from the Bible or referring to the Bible, it actually says that the temptation took two stages. First, Eve was tempted, and then Eve tempted Adam. And this is a very important difference with the Quran, because nowhere in the Quran is the finger pointed to Eve as one who tempted Adam to eat from the tree. If you read, for example, in Surah Al-A'raf, Surah number 7 in the Quran, when it speaks about the story of Adam and Eve, it uses the pronoun that applies to two. In Arabic, there is one pronoun for singular, two, exactly, and plural. فَأَكَلَ مِنَ They ate from it. They realized their mistake. They repented. They were forgiven. And I believe this is important because I'm sure Dr. Archer and Dr. Douglas are aware that there have been a body of Christian theology and some attitude of early fathers of the church, especially people like Tertullian and others, who have been holding a very negative view against women as the reason why Adam fell. Paul repeats the same kind of attitude, say it was not Adam who was beguiled. Adam was beguiled, but it's the sin actually and the responsibility seem from this text to fall on the shoulder of women. So this is a very interesting difference also between the two texts. But aside from the Quranic comment, I'll turn it to Dr. Mercy to comment on the biblical references.
My first...
Can you increase the volume?
How about now? Is it better now?
Go ahead and we'll finish it while you're talking. Just go ahead.
Okay. My first point, actually, this question is directed to Dr. Archer. He went to great length to tell us that human beings are sinners and they have the tendency to disobey God. They are selfish. All these characteristics, of course, we agree with him, Ed. But my main question to him, actually, what kind of benefit did God Almighty get by either committing suicide on the cross or by sending Jesus, peace be upon him, to be tortured, killed, insulted, and crucified? This, to me, as a Muslim, neither improves nor benefits the majesty of God. As a matter of fact, it does not sound to me that this will preserve his qualities as a just and merciful God. To the contrary, it puts him in the picture of being a tyrant, vindictive. As a matter of fact, you are trying to tell us that he extracted his pound of flesh. So how did God Almighty benefit from killing Jesus on the cross?
Shall I answer that?
Yes.
All right. We have in the law the maxim, volenti non fit injuria. To the person who is willing, there is no injury. Christ went to the cross because he loved you and me enough to take our place. And he took upon himself what we deserved. Of course, it was a horrible experience, but he loved us enough to undergo that experience because he wanted to save us. There's no question of a pound of flesh. It's a question of his taking our place, because that was the only way we could be saved without giving aid and comfort to Satan, who maintained that you can disobey God and get away with it.
Well, I will try to be as agreeable as I can. And I will even go along with Dr. Archer's assertion that Jesus, peace be upon him, went to the cross willingly, even though that we read in the Gospels that he sat the night before crying and sweating and asking God to pass the cup from him. When he was led to the cross, he cursed the people that are leading him to the cross, and he said, "Woman of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves." Even though when he was on the cross, he even asked God to forgive those who are doing harm to him, for they do not know what they are doing instead of blessing him. But this issue, I am not going really to pick with you. My issue is that you are trying to convince us that Jesus, peace be upon him, has done that out of love and out of benefit to us as humans. When I look at the societies that breach this doctrine, I really do not see any change to the better in any form or shape. As a matter of fact, I find the highest rate of rape, the highest rate of alcoholism, the highest rate of murder, the highest rate of insults, the highest rate of abusing women, the highest rate of disintegration of the families. So how come all these millions upon millions of people and all these societies who have truly believed in these doctrines, where is the benefit that had been inflicted upon them, or where are the benefits that they are enjoying today?
Shall I answer that? Yes. There is no suggestion that people are being saved because they belong to a particular race or a particular culture. The only thing that we have to look at is what is the personal response of a believer when he does repent and take the cross as the basis of his salvation. Now you take the Apostle Paul. He, before that, was a blasphemer, a tormentor, of all Christians. He hated the Lord, and then he had an experience on the Damascus Road that completely transformed him. Instead of persecuting Jesus, he was willing to serve him even though he himself would come into persecution. He did not engage in gluttony. He did not engage in rape. He lived a godly, saintly life. And he modeled what it is to become a true believer. Now, you can have a lot of counterfeit $20 bills, but that doesn't mean that there aren't any genuine ones. And when you talk about people who have been raised in a Christian atmosphere and with Christian background who do not behave like Christians because they are not truly converted believers, all I can think of is what's going on in Iraq today with the Iraqis butchering their fellow Muslims amongst the Kurds. And all of the shooting squads that mowed down so many Iranians, Muslims killing Muslims under the Ayatollah Khomeini. And I think it is very wise for us to realize that we cannot be saved by belonging to a group. We can only be saved by taking God at his word and responding to him personally and allowing him to transform our life. The marvelous thing that I observe, now I don't have an opportunity to observe changes in Muslims that get serious with Allah, but the thing that I have observed is the complete transformation of life, which is found in the case of people who do not know the Lord, but then when they come to take Christ as their Lord and their Savior and they live for him, they lay their lives on the line. They're willing to die for him, and they are willing to live as men of peace and love and kindness. Complete transformation in personality. And this, I think, is a testimony of the mighty work of God in making a man opposite of what he was before.
I think the point is clear.
I just got two brief remarks. In fairness, I must say that, and that has always been my view throughout, that to understand Christianity through the actions of the RIA or the crime in the streets or whatever is the same also like trying to understand Islam through the misbehavior of people who proclaim to be Muslims. I don't think that either of them are objective the basis for understanding the nature of faith. And I'm sure that Dr. Morsi understands that, but I think his point perhaps might have been misinterpreted probably. What he means here is not to say that Muslims are holier than thou or anything of that nature. I think his basic problem, as I understood him, is that if indeed the problem of inclination towards sin can be resolved by accepting the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection, then if it's understood to mean this way, it didn't really solve the problem, because there are people, including big priests also, who fall into very abominable acts, which means indeed that there is no guarantee, even with that belief, that people would indeed straighten out. As far as the other point, and I must admit, it's yes, I accept that. And I mentioned that earlier in a different context, that as Dr. Archer indicated, there are examples of some people who, through sincere belief in their religion, has really transformed their life. What I respectfully disagree with him, that this is only in the case of Christian, that he say he didn't see it. He didn't see it because he doesn't know.
That's right.
Because I mentioned already numerous examples of people who were in prison committing murder, and their life has been transformed 180 degrees. A person like Yusuf Islam, known previously as Cat Stevens, the famous British musician, he himself, like he describes, he used to go to do all kind of things, drink and so on. His life has been totally transformed once he accepted Islam. But in fairness, it's not only Islam and Christianity. As mentioned earlier, a person believing sincerely in something and trying to live up to the standard of what he or she believes in can achieve heights. It is not necessarily a proof that one doctrine is right and others are wrong.
Thank you. Can we move to the next point, Dr. Morsi?
Yeah, the only other thing that I would like to add, and then I will move to the next one, that if we deal with the statistics, these are valid statistics that have been published in all magazines and newspapers, that the Muslim communities have the lowest rate of alcoholism, have the lowest rate of gambling, have the lowest rate of incest, have the lowest rate of adultery. Therefore, the transformation in the Muslim life could be touched and could be known through statistics, and this is not something that Muslims say about themselves, but that's something that other people say about
them. This chapter is closed.
Okay, this chapter is closed. We'll open a new one for your hand.
Yes, please.
How do you answer someone, Dr. Douglas, that might say that the doctrine of blood sacrifice and that Jesus paid the price for us, it is a cop out. It is a easy way out. It is for someone who really does not want to face up with the true nature of the human and the true behavior that the human have to go through. In this country, like they say, there is no free lunch. How come that the Christians have received their free lunch?
My response is that through the act of Christ in the crucifixion and the resurrection and Christ's presence in and through the Holy Spirit, the issue between humankind and God is resolved in terms of justice and mercy, and that the person realizing this, realizing the grace of God in their lives, is a person who then faces life with renewed dedication and applies himself or herself with all of the vigor and energy that they possess to appropriately reflect God and live the life that reflects God in the midst of society. And so to somehow assume that we're talking about a free lunch, to use your terminology, is not what I'm thinking about. God, having dealt with the root problem of the alienation, that is God's grace. If you want to call that free lunch, that's free lunch. What follows after that, in terms of the committed life of the Christian, is one of rigorous obedience and service and reverence for God, and in the midst of the world that in the main does not sympathize with that person who's chosen that way, that is a very difficult way to go. But that the Christian goes that way willingly and gladly out of love for God and for what God has done.
Dr. Mercy?
Well, I don't want to sound antagonistic or beating at the same point, but for me as a Muslim, I'm having tremendous difficulty understanding this theological doctrine. Simply, if it is not for any reason, it is due to the fact that Jesus himself or any of the prophets never taught such a theological doctrine. When I even, apart from the authenticity of the Bible or the purity of the text or things like that, even if I pick up any Bible today, regardless, whether it is the King James or the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, and decide to look into it, to what did Jesus himself teach in this regard, and what did the other prophets in the Old Testament teach in this regard, I do not get your picture none whatsoever. As a matter of fact, I get a completely different picture. When I look, for example, in Matthew chapter 5, I find out that Jesus said, and this is attributed to the person of Jesus, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will never enter into the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 19, for example, I find a beautiful story that's attributed to the person of Jesus. When a young man comes to him and say, "Good master, what good thing shall I do to enter into the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus does not tell him, "You have to believe that I came to shed my blood for you." To the contrary, he tells him to follow God's commandments, and he starts listing the commandments for the man. Then the guy interrupts him. He says, "But all my life I've been following these commandments." So Jesus tells him that if you want to have eternal life, and if you want to be perfect, then go out and sell all your belongings and give it to the poor. So all these are Islamic teachings. When I go to the Old Testament and I look in the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, verse 13, I find out that David is advising his son Solomon, and at the end of the advice, he said to him, "Now let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Have faith in God and follow God's commandments." So for me as a Muslim, even reading through the existing Old Testament or the existing New Testament, on the lips of Jesus, on the lips of the prophets in the Old Testament, I find the Islamic teachings. So where did you come up with the theological doctrine that the cross is needed for our salvation?
Well, of course you read in Matthew 5 that our righteousness is to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. I guess a question that we could talk about that I think would take us away from the main subject was what was the nature and the reality of their righteousness. But more to your immediate point, Jesus in Matthew 20 talks about coming not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, which certainly speaks to the issue that I'm talking about. Now, Jesus conceived of his ministry as somehow relating to that, possibly culminating in that. We can certainly say the text is not legitimate, that Jesus didn't say that, but my assumption is that he did say it. The language of the New Testament as it relates to these issues is varied language to get on it, to get at the multitude of dimensions, whether it's save or ransom or redeem or reconcile or justify. Of course, I know that many people assume that here we're talking about a doctrine that the church invented, or many people would in turn say this had nothing to do with Jesus. This is Paul. And so this may be where you're going with some of that argument.
As an example, Matthew 20 is your reference and answer to this question, right?
No.
Matthew 20, that's what you said.
Yes.
Okay, Dr. Mercy.
Yes.
Matthew 20, 28.
Yes. You see, again, it is...
Does it answer your question?
No, I want to have a follow-up on this.
Okay.
No, it
okay.
does. Because he chooses that it doesn't.
Right. Now, I will even surprise you by agreeing with you that I am willing to go along with your statement that these statements are attributed to the person of Jesus, and I am not even going to touch on the point whether they are authentic or not authentic. I will take your word for it that they are authentic.
So you're moving to a new point?
Now, I'm going back to what did also Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, in which he was asked specifically. Now, you said that Jesus said, "I came not to be served, but I came to serve." I'm willing to go along with whatever interpretation even you are willing to give that and accuracy. But I want to hold you down to when Jesus was asked and pin down specifically on how do I gain salvation for my soul, since this is the subject that we are talking about and addressing right now. How do I have eternal life? How do I gain acceptance by God? And Jesus completely agreed with the Islamic point of view of having faith in God and following God's commandments. Wouldn't you say this would be a fair and accurate time for Jesus to sit the man straight and to give him the correct answer? And why would Jesus, peace be upon him, mislead the man that's asking him a simple, straightforward question on which he will hang his soul and his salvation on it?
Well, first of all, I would say that I would not conceive of Jesus as misleading the man. I would say that Jesus is dealing with the man where he is in the light of what that individual knows and in the light of Jesus working out in the light of God working out his own purposes in Jesus. There's no point in saying to this man at this point in time, this is all wrapped up in my crucifixion and resurrection. As one moves through the Gospels, it is clear that Jesus gradually made known, even to his own most intimate associates, that that's where he was headed, and that they struggle to understand it. As in Matthew 16, when the question arises, who do people say I am? Who do you say that I am? And they respond, the Christ, the Son of God. He says, you're right. And then, sort of paraphrasing, he says, now let me tell you what that means. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be tried. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die. And their response was, God forbid, this can't be. This is not part of what we identify with being what we just said you are, Messiah, Son of God. So if Jesus is working gently this way with his own disciples, why in the world would we imagine him to respond to this man at this point in time by saying something to him that would have been totally incomprehensible prior to the event?
That's the reference before you move. The reference that you mentioned for
Matthew 16.
Matthew 16.
Yes, from 13 down to the next 8 or 10 verses.
But with all due respect, and I do not mean to sound antagonistic or disagreeable, you certainly give a picture of Jesus, peace be upon him, to be giving two different people two different answers in the same time. And, you know, I must, even in my own mind, I must wonder, this gentleman that asked Jesus, how am I being saved? And he said, follow God's commandments and have faith in God. And the man decided to listen to Jesus' advice and put his trust in his advice. And 20 or 30 years later, after following Jesus' advice, the man dies. I mean, aren't we having here two different sets of salvation? One is giving to one group, like the disciples, and the other one is giving to a man that's asking for them for advice? And would that be the character of a prophet that came, sent by God, to give precise, true message and set the record straight? Would one of the prophets of God will give two different answers to two different people on a matter like that?
May I set the record straight?
Please.
In this passage, the man said to Jesus, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Well, when the young man heard that, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he said, and looking upon his disciples, he said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Now, I think what we have here is the kind of preparation for the realization of a need of forgiveness and new life, which comes from the attempt to lead a good life, because you can lead a good life out of self-seeking motives, but you're still not necessarily following the Lord. Now, the matter is cleared up, I think, very clearly in Romans 3:21, which says, "Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus."
And who wrote Romans, please?
Under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit,
okay.
The Apostle Paul.
So Paul is the one that wrote Romans, and Paul is the one that said, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin."
Now, he was quoting from the Old Testament there, of course.
Okay, he's quoting from the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
My point is, it sounds to me, and I do not mean, again, to be disrespectful, that the theory of the blood atonement is more attributed to Paul and not attributed to Jesus. Would that be a fair conclusion on my part as someone amateur reading through the Bible?
I think after you go through the crucifixion narrative, you'd change your mind. Because that's where the blood was shed.
A new point. I just have a quotation related to that also. One from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament, and I'd like to hear a comment or reaction from either of our respected speakers. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, it says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering." In the New Testament, in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 9, verse 13, it describes what Jesus said to the people who were talking, the tax collectors and so on. It says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Sounds like echoing the Old Testament. "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous but the sinners."
All right. Do you want an answer to that?
Yeah, just your reaction
about
the imperativeness of sacrifice.
You have to understand that Hebrew usage has a way of bringing out things which are more important by negating things which are less important. Now, surely, after all of the regulations concerning sacrifice, which are implied in Genesis, spelled out in Exodus, and full of it in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that it did not literally mean that the whole sacrificial system was something that God did not command. But what God did bring out is, you can make all the sacrifices you want, but that does not substitute the sacrifice of the surrender of your heart and your loyalty to me. You can have a man who's very generous and puts into the offering plate large sums of money, but if he is not surrendered to God, if he is not, if I may say the term, a Christian Muslim, why, what he is contributing is, in a sense, trying to buy his salvation rather than being truly born again. You see, Christ said to the to Nicodemus, "Unless a man is born all over again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," in John 3:3. And this is how serious the problem is, and this is how marvelous God's solution is. We can be born again.
We can be born into a new family, wherein God is our truly our Father, because we love Him with our heart, and we're willing to suffer and die for Him and go anywhere for Him, as missionaries do, and often die as they serve God on the mission field.
Two quick observations on this. I respect your right to interpret it this way, but if I combine these quotations with other quotations where clearly it says that the sons shall not inherit the sins of the parents and so on, I believe that there is also another legitimate interpretation that indeed what God is interested in is love and obedience, submission to be Muslim, than sacrifice. This is one observation. The other observation, you said that this does not necessarily negate the tradition in the Old Testament of the blood sacrifice. Mm-hmm. I am aware of that, and as you know, there are different kinds of sacrifice for sin and sacrifice in terms of thanksgiving, like the lamb that is sacrificed in the beginning of the spring and so on. I'm aware of that, but my point, and I think it's a difficulty with a lot of Muslims, and maybe for many Christians as well, some Christians at least, is that there is no precedent that we are aware of, and I stand corrected, in the entire Old Testament literature that anyhow comes closer to the notion of sacrifice as interpreted and presented by Paul, that to reconcile God's mercy and justice, you get a human being or a person who is full man and full God at the same time, so he represents the intermediary between man and God and reconciles us to God, or God comes in Jesus to reconcile the world to himself, whichever quotation you refer to. I'm not aware of any precedent of that nature. Sacrifice was there, but it was a little different. And if you tell me, of course, that no, but this sacrificial act in the past were only paving the way for the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus, I'd say, with all due respect, that's only a matter of interpretation. The scripture doesn't say that. It's just a matter of interpretation.
Well, didn't you hear Isaiah 53:6?
I heard that, and I have a couple of comments on it.
All right. Well, I think that's right on.
Okay. I have a couple of comments on Isaiah. And again, it is not a quotation from a Muslim who does not understand the Bible or anything of that nature. Of course, you can classify him as a Jew or a liberal scholar. Edward Schweitzer, in his book Jesus, he says Isaiah 53, that's a quotation, was frequently interpreted collectively as referring to all the righteous of Israel. That was in page 92 in note 3. And in another quotation he says, we can understand how an apocalyptically oriented community could adopt statements concerning suffering of the righteous Son of Man and the forgiveness of the community in the coming judgment by virtue of suffering. That was in page 94. I did relate to you before that in my understanding that the Revised Standard Version of the Bible does not translate pierced my hands and feet and so on. You differed with that, but of course we all know.
Not Psalm 22.
We respect what Psalm 22.
Okay.
We
about 53:6.
Right. Even 53, the same problem is there. And of course I do respect your right as a scholar to differ, but I understand also, with all due respect, that the translators who were involved in the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, as termed in the introduction, as 32 of the most eminent scholars of the Bible, which means that they have knowledge also of the language. I'm not saying that you're wrong or anything, but I'm simply saying that it is an issue where specialists, professional scholars in the field, do not necessarily interpret it all the same way like, for example, a born-again Christian does.
Well, as a matter of fact, the Revised Standard Version translates this about the same way.
Mm-hmm. Pierced my hands and feet.
No, that's not in... We're not discussing that. We're talking about Isaiah 53:6.
Mm-hmm. Again, the answer is here, that this has been understood by many scholars to refer to the collective suffering of Israel.
Well, then they don't know Hebrew, because it says Ish Lazarko. That means each individual man has gone to his own way. If you're going to be true to the rights of language, mm-hmm. you can't bring in some kind of a corporate personality on that.
Mm-hmm. Okay, two different interpretations. We can go along to another.
Let me just get to... I just get a feeling that you don't have any objections to the Muslim understanding of salvation.
Well,
is that true?
I think that it is very clearly set forth in Scripture that by good works, even religious good works, you cannot be saved. You have to be you have to put your trust in the mediator, the
yes.
atoner, and give your heart to him. It, you cannot simply take him as your Savior, but also as your Lord. So when you talk about priests and religious leaders and so on who have professed faith in the cross, but who do not take the man who died on the cross as their Lord, you're just talking about a faker.
So that's the only point you have. I mean, major point, and we already explained that.
Can I bring
in
one
addition,
last point?
Just a second, please. Yes. In addition to that, do you have any point like love? I hear it sometimes. Things like that. Do you have any other points to the Muslim concept of salvation at this point?
Well, I don't think that the love of God...
I just mentioned this as an example of
yeah.
things I'm looking for.
But you see, the wonderful thing that is set forth in Romans 5:4 is that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. In other words, we get it.
In fact, this is not what I meant. I meant, you know,
you
God loves those who love him. And the Quran says God loves only those who love him. And so on.
Yeah, yeah.
So I'm talking about the Quran. Your objection to what the Quran says in terms of salvation.
No, I think that the emphasis, what emphasis we do have in the Quran on love is right on. I eagerly embrace that. But
In addition to that point, do you have any other points at this stage?
Well, I don't know as there has been anything raised
okay,
that hasn't
Dr.
already
Douglas?
Been pretty well discussed.
I just want to make sure that before we go further into more discussion, then let's continue with...
I have one last point that I would like to get some clarifications about. Do we have one single instance in the Old Testament in which a human had been sacrificed? When I read through history, I find that to be fairly common in Greek and Roman mythology, ancient Egyptian mythology, in which a perfect sacrifice had to be sacrificed for the gods. Do we have anything in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, that gives us the example that there was a human sacrifice? Was there a human sacrifice before the person of Jesus in any form or shape? The difficulty that Muslims even today are having to accept the concept of blood sacrifice, that even today no one seems to be interested in human sacrifice except the Satan worshippers or the devil worshippers.
Mm-hmm.
So do we have any precedent? Because for the Muslim, to read through the Old Testament, it is talking about the mercy and the grace of Allah and following God's commandments. On the lips of Jesus, he's speaking about have faith in God and following God's commandments. In the Quran, it's speaking about have faith in God and following God's commandments.
Mm-hmm.
It seems to the Muslim that only Paul and his doctrine that speaks about sacrificing a human or a full human or a full God to please God and to make him forgive our sins. So do you have anything to substantiate from the Old Testament in which there was any human sacrifice that had been given to God?
Well, you see, there could not be anything that would be in the same category as the crucifixion of the mediator. The crucifixions that were performed were penalties for wrongdoers. And yet you do have from the very beginning the symbol of the sacrifice of the innocent lamb, to which John the Baptist, who is highly regarded in the Quran, called attention. A wrongdoer to death was meted out to Jesus because he was taking the place of sinners, and Of course, there was a lot of human sacrifice amongst pagans, particularly amongst the Phoenicians and the Carthaginians. They did a lot of that. And of course, you know about the Aztecs and the Mayans in the New World. They felt that you could gain favor with God by sacrificing human beings. But there's no trace of this either in the Old Testament or the New, except for the one effectual sacrifice, which is of the Son of God.
Would it be out of line for a Muslim to say, since there is no open, frank, straightforward talk on the lips of Jesus or in the lips of any other prophet, to say that God has to send a mediator to be killed for you to forgive your sins? In the absence of such a statement, would it be out of line for a Muslim to say maybe our Christian brothers and sisters are in need to re-examine some of these doctrines and see how much they were actually influenced by the Roman and the Greek mythology more than the teachings of Jesus, peace be upon him?
Well, didn't you notice what was said in connection with Matthew 16? After Peter had confessed him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, and our brother Bob brought out the fact that right after that, Jesus said, "It is appointed that I must go down to Jerusalem and be condemned and put to death." And Peter said, "Lord, this cannot be true." And Peter said, and the Lord said to Peter, "Peter, get behind me, Satan. You do not think according to the mind of God, but according to the mind of man." And I see that same thing in the Muslim reaction. And yet, it seems very strange that even Muslims should believe that a person who dies in a great cause for God is being dishonored. I have the feeling that the sentiment is quite different about those who die in a jihad for the cause of Islam. They're not disgraced, they are honored. They're glorified because they have sacrificed themselves. And therefore, it is a complete misunderstanding to suppose that Jesus had to be taken out of the way before he got to the cross. He was there to accomplish the defeat of Satan and to make it possible for people to be saved and get to heaven. That's a glorious way for him to end his earthly life.
Okay, there's just a couple of comments on some of the terminology that has been used here. Dr. Archer is talking about, apparently referring to Jesus, as someone who died in the way of God is dishonored, and someone dying for Islam is honored. In fact, to me, neither are true, unless I misunderstood what Dr. Archer said. Because dying, there is nothing called dying for Islam. If you check the wording in the Quran carefully, jihad appears as not fi sabil al-Islam. Not once was the term jihad was mentioned in the Quran fi sabil al-Islam, in the way of Islam. It always say fi sabil Allah, in the way of God. So whether it was a prophet killed or someone who died defending the rights of people against, you know, foreign attack or whatever, it is both in the way of God. There is no distinction. Secondly, Muslims do not dishonor Jesus at all. I think I have to repeat that again. When Muslims disagree with a certain doctrine presented by someone who is not an eyewitness to Jesus during his mission, coming up with this theory that does not have a precedent like Dr. Mursi indicated in the Old Testament, it's unprecedented. And they say, "We don't agree with this." It is not dishonoring Jesus at all. It is honoring him from the myth that has been related to him. Secondly, we use the term quite frequently, I hear from our Christian brethren, using the term Jesus being a mediator. In the meantime, in a previous session, we are told that Jesus is God the Son. That would negate the question of mediation, because mediation is between the human and the Creator. And if Jesus is divine and part of divinity, he's not a mediator, he's one of the parties. Secondly, when we say sacrifice, sacrifice would be to someone. Who is sacrificing and to whom? Jesus is the second person in Trinity. He is God in his own right. The Father is God in His own right. Who is sacrificing to whom? God sacrificing to Himself. He could forgive without this complex type of procedure suggested by Paul. And finally, when one sacrifices something that you don't get it back, or else there is no sense of sacrifice. When Jesus resurrected according to the Bible, then He got back again. God got His Son back. What is the sense of sacrifice here, except, of course, going through the pain? But it's not really sacrifice that He actually died. So the question of intermediary sacrifice, I think, needs to be examined a little further.
You've made some very strange statements. That
beauty in the eye of the beholder.
Made some very strange statements. Sacrifice is not a ground of glory for him who offers up his life for a great cause.
I didn't say that.
Well, it sounded that way.
No, it sounded, but it didn't mean this way.
All right.
Let me put this
what
record
did you
straight.
Mean? Yeah? What did you mean?
No, what I am simply saying, that if indeed, historically and theologically, Jesus died for us and was killed on the cross, I would consider him, give him the title of a Muslim shaheed, martyr in the cause of God, and we should be honored for this noble sacrifice. What I am questioning based on the Quran is whether it was Jesus who was crucified or not, and secondly, that even assuming for the sake of discussion that it was Jesus who died on the cross, for me as a Muslim, it does not have any theological implication with respect to the reconciliation of justice and mercy as two attributes and qualities of God. That's what I mean.
Well, what do you mean by saying that nobody witnessed the death when you have a very clear...
Did I use that term?
Yes.
Now? Did I say nobody witnessed?
Yeah.
No, I didn't say that.
On the person who never saw Jesus...
You're misquoting me right in my prison.
All right.
Did I say that? I didn't talk about the issue of witness. All I am saying... No, I didn't say that. Did anybody hear me say that?
Why don't you say what you want to say?
I think we have some perceptual problem, as the psychologists call it. No. What I said, if it's... Pardon?
Hmm?
Yeah.
No, he said by somebody who never saw.
I did not say that. Dr. Archer,
right.
Come on. Come all on, right. Brother Archer.
Okay.
I was simply saying, why should I throw away the scripture, the Old Testament, that has absolutely no precedent of sacrificing a human being, full man and full God, to save humanity, to accept, not my words were put very carefully, I hope, to accept a doctrine or theory presented by a man, i.e. Paul, who was not an eyewitness of Jesus during his mission. I didn't say he didn't see him. I know he saw him, claimed to have seen him on
John,
the road to Damascus.
The Apostle John, who even records the fact...
I'm not talking about John. I'm talking about Paul.
See. He did see, and I gather from what you said before, nobody saw it, that recorded.
Again, you're misquoting me, Dr. Archer. Right. I said Paul... And I stand corrected if I'm wrong. Paul was not an eyewitness of Jesus during his earthly mission. The fact that he claimed to have seen him on his road to Damascus is another issue. So I'd like to put my words clear. I think I repeated that, and I think it was almost word for word what I said. So I'm just trying to clarify.
Well, I don't think you made clear that you're restricting
can
it to Paul.
Can we get out of this?
All right.
Okay. Can I have one last point to ask? One last one before you move to the discussion or something like that? Can I?
All right. We'll go to the discussion.
All right.
The panel,
I mean, yeah.
Oh, I know what you mean.
We had the panel already.
You see, Dr. Archer and myself, we come from Chicago. We had been great friends for years, and I value his friendship, and he's a great scholar, and even though that we have a different points of view, yet we respect him and respect his opinion. But I'm going to mention some names that he probably knows of, since both of us came from Chicago. There is a man by the name of John Gacy, a great man that was born and baptized and everything, yet he made the national news because he killed 33 young men and buried them in his crawler space under his house. There is another young man by the name of Jeffrey Dahmer, who is again a young man that had been baptized and believed and everything, and made it his business to kill 20 or 30 young men and keep parts of their body in his apartment and was experimenting on them.
What's the point?
Okay, my point is...
Yeah, what is the point?
All these wonderful people had declared that they accept the Jesus Christ to be their personal savior. And they hold the same exact belief and the same exact salvation that you are trying to convince us about.
They were lying.
What is the position of these people like Bundy? Right before he went to the electric chair, he said, I accept Jesus Christ as my personal savior, and he died for my sins. Right before they took him to the electric chair, 5 minutes before they took him to the electric chair. Do you believe that this man is saved or he is not saved?
That is very hard to judge in the case of, in their last case, because he could be saying this for fear of death. But believe me, both in the Islamic community and in the Christian community, there is such a thing as hypocrisy and lying. And to attribute this as an attack against the faith involved because there are hypocrites is... really stupid.
Well, none whatsoever. This is not my point, and this is not what
that
I meant.
Way.
No. My point is, let me limit myself to one of them, Bundy.
Okay.
And if it came out of his heart, let us assume for a minute that the man was truthful and he truly believed that from the bottom of his heart. I'm not dealing with his hypocrisy and he was afraid of death or anything like that. But let us give the man the benefit of the doubt. This man, right before he was led to the electric chair, after he raped and murdered more than 20 women, let us say from the bottom of his heart, truthfully, honestly, straightforward, he believed the same exact belief like what you just told us, that Jesus is his personal savior. Is this man saved? Is he in heaven today? I need a yes or no, if you can, please.
Well, all I can say is that there was a murderer that hung beside Jesus. And he said, Master, how did he put it?
We need yes or no.
Yeah. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, I say to you, you shall be with me in paradise. Now, of course, we don't know how many murders he had committed. But the point is, I think, whether one puts his truly repents of his sin and puts his whole faith in the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, if he has done that, then the merit of Christ's atoning sacrifice is imputed to him. Now, the other side of the coin is there have been an awful lot of people who have made deathbed conversions, apparently, but who somehow have slipped through with and come to life again. And a study was made in London many years ago by a man who specialized in this, and he found that out of 20 cases, there were only two that really continued with the Lord after they recovered from their near death. And so it does instill a little bit of doubt as to sincerity when you come to a last-minute conversion of this sort. But it is possible. That's the best answer I can give.
But you see now the difficulty, with, Dr. Archer, that the Muslims are having, I ask for a yes or no, and you give me a maybe.
That's right.
Yeah. A definite maybe.
May I direct the same question to Dr. Badawi? Same question. A Muslim who may have committed crimes like this, and finally he repents.
I think the hadith that was quoted earlier seemed to indicate that if the person is sincerely repenting and regretting what he did, provided that is before his death, before the soul begets to exit the body, that he would be accepted and forgiven. It does not mean, however, that crime and no crime are to be equated, because the Quran also speaks about different degrees in paradise. But the possibility of salvation is still open. Let me just diffuse
both
that.
To both of you before we leave, I say I'm concerned with salvation.
Okay.
What's going to happen to the people who died? I mean, their rights and so on.
Well, that question I think should be directed to the Christian side first, but I'd just like to have a humorous question. I just mean to diffuse tension. So Dr. Archer was talking about someone who putting his trust in Jesus. What do you say about someone who put his trust in Jesus' Father for salvation? And Jesus said, my Father is greater than I. Wouldn't that be a greater trust? Anyway.
Well, I think I have another maybe here. I'm sorry, Jose, I've got another maybe.
Definite maybe.
I think we need to take a break, so
okay.
I would...
That last question and finish it, or do we still have to come back again?
I will move to the questioning panel after we come again.
But you don't want to ask both sides the same question, what happened to people who died before Jesus?
Yes, go ahead.
I think
sure, you want that?
Yeah.
All right.
Mm-hmm.
From the beginning of the human race, the solution that God offered of salvation was to be found in the blood sacrifice which he taught them to give when he clothed them with the skins of the animals who must have been slain in order to furnish something to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. And in confirmation of that, we find that the younger son, Abel, presented a blood sacrifice upon the cross. Now, what this amounted to, and all the subsequent sacrifices that came afterward, if they were made in faith in the mercy of God, that was going to be effectuated when the one sacrifice of the God-man upon the cross would take place, then you have something analogous to drawing a check on an account you have in the bank. By itself, the check is just a piece of paper. But when it goes through the clearinghouse, the money is actually transferred. And so every sacrifice from the time of Adam and Eve up until Calvary, which was offered in faith in the promises of God, was effectual for salvation. That's the way I understand the scripture.
I find that explanation amusing, and I'm not going to tell it strange. But I'd just like to add to this by saying that if one looks at the text of the scripture, this is a theory, an explanation, but the text of the scripture is taken seriously, is that there is no salvation except in the name of Jesus, which seemed to imply, and I believe you realize that for a long period of time this was held, there is no salvation outside the church, that some even
never
believe,
never
yeah that means actually that the friend of God, Abraham, and other prophets were actually in the hellfire and not saved. And some theory later on said that Jesus, during the 3 days, he went to the hell and fetched them out. I think from a Muslim perspective, we don't have that difficult problem at all. Because...
Have you
to
ever
answer
read
the question, I'll just answer the question. To answer the question that is raised from an Islamic standpoint, that anyone who sincerely followed their prophets without change, without adulteration, and without shirk, they are fellow Muslims. The word, again, submit to God and achieve peace through that. We believe that this was the generic religion and teaching of all of the prophets. So Muslims, in my humble understanding, have absolutely no theological problem at all as to those true believers who died before the coming of Prophet Muhammad. It's wrong to think that Muslims believe that only Muslims, in a sense of followers of Prophet Muhammad, will go to paradise. Anyone who followed his prophet before Prophet Muhammad, he is regarded also as someone who is deserving of the salvation of God, should God give that gift to him.
Yes, I understand that to be the Quranic teaching. But let me call your attention to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, which makes it very clear that right from the beginning, and this is New Testament, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. And then you go down through all of the gallery of heroes of the faith who are our forerunners to the very end of the chapter. The church has never taught that this is wrong, because this is part of the New Testament.
Yeah.
And to imagine that they ever supposed that nobody was saved until after the cross is to go contrary to Scripture.
I think that's
so. Let's not caricature it.
I think the basic point that might have been missed, that both Dr. Mursi and I have been trying to say, that we're not saying that there have been no certain types of sacrifices in the Old Testament. All we're questioning is the theory that all that ultimately led to Jesus, and the theory that the sacrifice of the full man, full God at the same time is the only way of achieving reconciliation with God. We're questioning the theory, not that it is there, according to your own scriptures.
Yeah, but you said that the church used to believe that, and I deny it. That's against church history, that nobody was saved until after the cross.
No,
they never taught that.
How about that statement, there is no salvation outside the church?
Well, sure, because they understood the church to go all the way back to the beginning of the fellowship of faith, all the way to Adam and Eve.
That's again an assumption. The scripture doesn't say that.
Well, this is the way it was understood by the church.
You see, what we're arguing here really are interpretation, not text of the scripture, which was agreed to be the fundamental guideline in our discussion.
That's your opinion. I can show you a passage, for example, on the 7th of Acts, where it speaks of the church in the wilderness, and the term ecclesia is used there.
And interestingly enough, the same Catholic Church that said there is no salvation outside the church, now they, in 1965, they have changed their position.
They said there is
salvation outside the church.
Yeah, I know.
So, you know, that makes
you
wonder.
They're getting heretical.
They became more right.
Yeah.
Well, thank you very much, and we'll take a break, and we'll come back here at 9:30.
Oh,
the prayer will be held at 9:10 in the prayer room.
Okay.
Thank you.
Now, which summer is this? What? My friend.
Oh, yeah, sunset. Well, it seems a little late.
Back to our session, the cross and salvation. We come into the second portion of the program, or the third portion of the program, which is coming from the questioning panel. And this time we have just going to have a slight change. Last time we had, this morning we had Pastor Bill Utrecht. And again, we're going to have him with us over here tonight. And also, we have Pastor Clancy Yeager, the middle over here, who's a pastor in St. Peter's and Paul Church, and also in Immaculate Conception Church here in Toledo. He also holds two master degrees, one in philosophy and the other in rehabilitation counseling. And he spent really about 25 years as a pastor, which gives him a very good experience in this field, and worked with the Spanish people in Northwest Ohio over here. We're happy to have him with us over here, and I'm sure he's going to add to the success of this program tonight. And we have Shakri Sayed, and you have seen him before sitting here, and I'm not going to give you an introduction to him, since he's already on the other programs that we advertised or we talked about today. So we're going to start with any of you, please.
I'm ready.
You're ready to ask?
Yes. Okay. This question comes to the heart of Jesus, in particular, being the Savior. I will go to what Dr. Archer is best at, the Old Testament. In the book of Numbers, 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Have he said, and shall he not do it? Or has he spoken, and shall he not make it good? And also I would like to refer, you quoted Isaiah 53. I would like to quote Isaiah a little bit before 53. I'm going from Isaiah 43:11. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Isaiah 45:15. Verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Isaiah 45:21. Tell ye and bring them near, ye, let them take counsel together, who has declared this from ancient time, who has told it from that time. Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Isaiah 49:26. And I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood, as with sweet wine, and all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior, and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Furthermore, Isaiah 60:16, thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am the Savior, thy Savior, and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Hosea 13:4, yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. That's the Old Testament.
That's right. It's all true.
It's all true.
It's all true.
I thank you for your answer.
No.
There is no Savior. That's what you're concluding.
That's
there
right.
is no Savior except
That's
the God of Jacob, the mm-hmm. God of Egypt, mm-hmm. the God of the Old Testament, that no Jew ever understood him to be more than one, less, or partitioned.
Well, nevertheless, since God is a Trinitarian God, everything that you have recited represents God in his capacity.
How about God not being a man?
Of course he isn't a man.
Really?
No.
Was Jesus a man?
Jesus was a man.
Was God in Jesus?
God the Son became incarnate. See, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us.
Is the Son equal to the Father?
Equal to the Father in glory.
But he said that the Father is greater than I.
Yes, as the Messiah.
Then he's not equal.
Yes, but you see, you're dealing with a compound situation where you have God and man.
That's your definition, but what Jesus said is, God is greater than I.
Of course, as the Messiah.
But you're saying they are equal.
Well, as the God part of him was equal with the God with God the Father.
That's not what Jesus said. He didn't divide himself. He didn't say, my godly part is equal to his godly part, and my human part is different.
Well, you see, you have ignored what Jesus did say about his pre-existence. Before Abraham was, I am. He certainly wasn't there as a human being. He was there as God.
When the angel came to the woman and spoke to her and was invited the next day and spoke to her, then her husband came and asked her, who are you? He said, I am. He was an angel. He was not God.
Now, what passage are you talking about?
I can give you the passage. It's not right here, but I can give it to you.
Well, it sounds to me like the interview with Moses at the burning bush.
No, it is not. It is a different one.
Okay. Well, you better come up with it then.
I will.
Okay.
I will. But I want you to comment on these passages saying that this God that has been always understood as one single being, that is God of Israel, God of Egypt, mm-hmm. saying there is no Savior. The whole Old Testament never promised a Savior coming in the future, but affirm that the same God they always believed in is the only Savior.
Well, then you didn't hear when I read Isaiah 53.
Well, but you didn't want to read Isaiah 54. This is the point.
Well, I could read the whole thing. It's all the Word of God, and I believe it all, and it all fits.
I am done with this question.
Oh, okay.
Thank you. Dr. Badawi, you want to have a comment?
No further comment. Just give a chance for more questions.
Thank you. Could you please?
Sure.
One of the gentlemen over here. It's on. Go ahead.
It's on.
You will fix it when you speak.
Okay. All right. Once again, I want to have us have a different starting point than the starting point we had this evening. You may regret having invited me to this dialogue after I try to change the conversation all the time. All right. The starting point here has been with both sides again, with what God wants and what God needs. And we've talked about mercy and justice as that which God needs and wants. And, of course, here's the problem for Muslims. You know, if God needs this justice, so he has to find someone to take out his justice on, and we bring Jesus in as the one who needs to receive his wrath. Well, let's start with a different starting point, and not with what God needs or what God wants, because, frankly, I'm not above God to know what it is that God wants or needs. My thinking about God comes from my own experience, and from the collective experience of the church, and from others who contribute to that experience. So we start with what our experience is, and our experience for Christians is in Jesus Christ, and is central there. And what we experience about God there is a God who suffers, a God who embraces the pain of the world, the brokenness, the sin, whatever language you want to use. Blood, therefore, isn't a necessity, as if God somehow has to deal with his wrath. God got real mad and we have to take out that madness on somebody. Blood isn't a necessity in that way, but blood is the natural result of divine love. Mm-hmm. Love will suffer. Right. And this is where Christians have to dialogue with Muslims, and I want to bring that up to our panel. Love will suffer. And the cross is the natural result of a love that is willing to go to the point of suffering unto death.
Right.
And I'd like a response to that.
I agree with that.
You want a response from the Muslim side?
Sure.
Well, I think I have to repeat something that has been said earlier, that it would sound nice as a theory in itself, but the main question has not been addressed yet. Why can't God forgive without all this theory of bloodshed, whether the blood is seen as a necessity or a symbol of love? Why can't God show that love and understanding of our frailty as human beings, since he created us, be just and merciful at the same time with us, invite us to correct our path with him, to repent to him, and express that love by acceptance, as the hadith that I cited and the verses from the Quran? To me, as a Muslim, that alternative, with all due respect, make a whole lot more sense. But if you're convinced with the other alternative, it's your privilege.
I'm convinced because love is naturally crucified. We experience that in our own lives. When we truly love, we end up suffering. A true divine love will be crucified, and that's at the heart and soul of Christian teaching.
As human beings, our characteristics, our traits, and what we go through cannot be compared with God. The Quran says, "Laysa kamithlihi shay'." There is nothing and nobody who's comparable unto God. So you're extending a certain human experience to projecting that on God, and that God must follow what your experience would be. That's the point we take issue with.
Even our experience as humans, I'm not aware that anyone have ever said, or anyone in this hall here tonight, that would express their love for their family or their children by killing them or by shedding their blood. So even if we speak about it from a human point of view, the analogy here is not there at all.
I think you've misunderstood what he was talking about.
Okay.
He was talking about the parent. He wasn't talking about the child.
He was talking about the parent?
Yes. The parent is willing to lay down his life for his child.
I see.
Yeah,
so
love.
So he ends committing suicide?
No, suicide.
Okay, well, if you are...
If you
are implying that Jesus is the incarnation of Yahweh, and Yahweh, or Allah, is the one that crucified himself. Are you trying to tell us that God committed suicide?
No. You have to understand the hypostatic union of Christ.
Okay.
Both God and man in two distinct natures in one person.
Okay.
You cannot confuse the two.
All right.
Without getting into difficulty. Things that are true of Christ as God in the flesh would not be true of him as a genuine human being. He was both fully and truly God, and he was fully and truly human. That's what the scripture teaches. And if you say, well, I can't understand that, well, okay, you see, most of our cognition is on the basis of a parallel experience. But there's nobody like God. And so you just have to accept what God has revealed about himself.
I think that goes back to the issue of mystery, really.
Yeah.
Because sometimes we use the term, but we mean different things with it. First of all, when we speak about mystery, it is something, in my understanding, that you can never conclusively prove or disprove. So it is not contra reason, it is supra reason, beyond reason. An example of this, to believe, and we both shared that God is not limited by space. God is eternal. He did not have beginning or end.
Right.
We cannot, in our human image, think of any being that does not have a beginning or end. But nobody can conclusively prove it or disprove it. It's something that we feel and we know. You can argue logically that if God was not there in the beginning, somebody else, then that somebody else should have been God. You could, but that's not enough. You cannot conclusively prove it or disprove it. But I think the difficulty sometimes when we come to something that we call mystery, which in our definition does not constitute mystery, is something which is inherently contradictory, which can be proven to be false. That deviates from the definition of mystery. An example of this is someone tells me, that's my favorite example, 1 + 1 = 27.5. I use a gentle example. 1 + 1 = 27.5. My response to that is that no matter how much mathematical or logical acrobatics is used, I know that that statement is false and can be proven false. Simple.
You don't believe it is a mystery?
I don't accept it as a mystery. If somebody tell me that's a mystery, I said, explain to me. It is not a mystery that everybody feels, it's something that you're stating. And that goes for the whole idea of Trinity. It is something that people sat down, decided upon, and tried to make up. The problem of full man and full God to me is a self-contradictory statement. To be full man excludes divinity. To be full God excludes humanity. To be God means to be infinite. To be human means to be finite. You cannot say the infinite and finite are one and the same.
Well, you can box God in if you wish, but the scripture doesn't.
To the contrary, you are the one that's boxing matter God.
Okay, can I interfere? I think we wanna move to salvation. Okay, and I can you wait a little bit, or is it related to what they said?
Yeah, it will cover it.
Which was outside the topic.
No, it is in the topic. Dr. Asher.
We'll let you talk about the topic.
Dr. Asher, Dr. Douglas. As Christians, you believe that God laid His life as a ransom, whether for many or for all or for any. The scripture has all these terms. Ransom for many, ransom for all.
Now, you said laid. You mean laid down His life?
Yes.
Okay.
Right?
Yeah.
Okay.
But this, of course, pertains to the Son of Man.
Well, now we have this question to ask.
Okay.
Whose life was taken on the cross?
The life of the Son of Man.
Then God didn't do anything.
Yes, He did, because He was hypostatically united, you see.
So He hypostatically sacrificed.
That's right.
But He did not really
sacrifice.
It was the God-man
who was crucified on the cross, but the God part of Him never died.
So the God who is the real God, who made the God-man, did not sacrifice, did He?
He did not sacrifice His life.
What did
because
he
God, being God, cannot die.
What did He sacrifice?
It was the Son of Man. See, He was Son of God, Son of Man, in two distinct natures in one person.
Fine. Who sacrificed?
Well, I've already answered that several times.
No, I'm sorry, but who sacrificed?
The Son of Man.
But it's not the Father?
No, except that he, it was part of the
because
plan.
Because in a minute you were saying the pirate, the Father.
You see, it depends upon what you mean by sacrifice.
I'm sorry, but see, in a second you were saying a few minutes ago that the example of the pirate is that the Father who laid his life for the Son.
That's right.
But now you're saying that the Father did not sacrifice, it was the Son.
No, I was using that as an analogy of Christ's love for his children. In other words, we're children of the Lord Jesus Christ by the new birth.
But Jesus, when he spoke in Matthew 23:8, he said, "Call no man upon the earth your master, because one is your master, which is our Father in heaven. For all of ye are brethren, even Christ, including himself." He did not identify with heaven at that time.
Where did you get the Christ
Matthew
including himself? Where did he say, including me?
He said, even Christ. Read it, Matthew 23:8.
All right.
This conversation reminds me of Abbott and Costello, who was in first base.
That's right. I agree. 23:8. Okay.
Before you reach it.
You told me to read it. Now I won't.
If Jesus included himself, would this make a difference to you?
Well, it depends upon how you're interpreting what he said.
I'm asking you because you took issue with it. So I'm asking, what difference does it make with you before you read it? If he included himself.
Well, I'd have to see what it said.
Go ahead.
Yeah, that's fair.
All right.
Fair.
Let me read it. Humeste mekli theta rabbi. Heis karistin humon hodidaskalos. Panteste humes adelfoyeste. Don't you be called rabbi, for one is your teacher. Now, master, really, it's really teacher, didaskalos. But all of you are brethren. Now, how does Jesus include himself in that? I don't see your exegesis.
Well, maybe you're reading a Bible that I don't have.
Well, I'm reading the original Greek.
Well, but see...
Well, of course.
Anyhow, what's the point? I really want to get out of this point.
You are just at a disadvantage because your audience are not Greeks.
I know.
Okay.
But listen, I received the Summa Cum Laude in Classics at Harvard University.
I know
Greek.
That's great, but your audience are not Greek.
I know, but to doubt the accuracy of my translation, I don't think is competent.
But to doubt my reading of the English that I had read is also the same.
Now if I read something, an English translation of the Quran, and I insist, just look at the English translation and not the Quran, you would object. You would object. You're operating on a double standard.
Why don't you get it?
I don't like the mudslinging.
We'll come back to the same point. Okay.
Okay.
We'll come back after you get it. But if Pastor Yeager has a point, I would like you to make it at this point.
Thank you.
Well,
can you make it?
Okay. I want to read further in the same chapter, because we stopped at 8 while it is further here. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither he be you called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. So I'm quoting here 8, 9, and 10.
Yeah. Well,
and it included Christ.
Sure, it's a different...
As a brethren of his fellow disciples.
Well, that isn't what it says.
It says, neither you be called masters, is your master, even Christ. He is calling God, who is in heaven, his master.
Well, it says here that Christ is your master.
So, Dr. Asher, what you're saying is not in the Greek, right?
You want to say that...
And he's saying it's in the translation here.
The translation is in error?
No, well, you see, you've got two different words here. You've got didaskalos in the first case, and you've got katheketes in the second.
Okay, why don't you hold this in your hand, Dr. Asher? Yeah. Read it yourself and explain the contradiction between the copy you have and this one, please.
Well, all right. This is.
We want to get done with this as soon as possible.
Yeah, okay, fine. But be ye not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and ye are all brethren. This sounds like King James. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Now, I don't see that you have posed any problem here.
It all
makes sense.
Maybe I want to ask the question, Christ is putting himself on an equal level with them, not above, not under. And he puts God as the master for all. That is my point.
Well, of course, God is above man.
Oh, and that minute he was man?
No,
is this what you're saying?
I say God is above man, and this is simply implied.
Is this Jesus the man talking, or Jesus the God?
It is the God-man Jesus who is talking.
I think
okay.
We're going to get out of this
point. This point is done for me.
Thank you.
Okay, fine. Well, keep reading that book. It'll do you good.
Go ahead, please.
Thank you, Hamid.
I don't know Greek. I'm sorry.
Well, it's not too late to learn. You look smart.
Well, thank you. It's a compliment.
When I agreed to come to be here this evening, it was a lot of the motivation was that I could learn myself, because what I know about Islam, I could probably put in a thimble. And so I come as a learner. And I was surprised and amazed as I listened to Dr. Morsi and Dr. Badawi, how much I, from my particular approach to Christianity, really agree with what they're saying. And whenever we're in a dialogue like this, I look for common understandings, and I look for also a way to articulate the differences that we have. And I do see the differences too. A different perspective that I want to bring to this, I come as a Christian, a part of the Roman Catholic tradition of the Christian Church. And in the Roman Catholic tradition, we see not just the Bible as a source of God's revelation, but we see two sources of revelation. What we call tradition, the tradition of the community, and the scriptures. And we see that the scriptures grow out of the tradition of the community. The Christian scriptures were not written down immediately. They were attempts to articulate what was being passed on in the tradition of the community for several years before they were written down. And they were written down in various sources, which sources were then used to put together the Christian scriptures that we now have. I say that because for me, those two sources of revelation are ongoing, so that we always need to go back to the scriptures to have a steady, constant source, but we always need to be interpreting the scriptures in the light of revelation that takes place within the faith community to continue to see how God is speaking with us now and working with us now. So, to take from that perspective, I see the scriptures, the Christian scriptures as well as the Hebrew scriptures, as an attempt by those who were following Jesus Christ or those who were identifying with the covenant of Moses, an attempt of those people to articulate their experience of God. And so when you go into those scriptures, you can find out, if you start analyzing the verses here and there, you can find contradictions, you can find little things that just don't seem to fit. Fine. So what? For me, I'm more concerned to find what is the overall message of Jesus Christ, what is the message of our God, and how does that apply to the lives of our people. To come down to this issue of salvation, I hear a lot of talk as if from the Christian perspective we believe that God needed this blood sacrifice to satisfy himself. I, for one, do not believe that. I believe that God sent or let me put it, that God came among us in the person of Jesus Christ to bring, to show what real integrity is, to show what it is to live the kingdom of God. And the natural result of that, as with so many of the other prophets, was the cross. And the fact that, Jesus maintained his integrity all the way through the cross and through death, and then as we believe, that because of that deep, deep integrity, rose to new life. That's where I see the salvation in the cross. Not that God was needing some kind of blood sacrifice. I think of a man like, in our own time, like Oscar Romero, who was an archbishop of San Salvador, in El Salvador. And he became archbishop there in 1977. And he came into a situation that was highly political, where the poor of his country were very much oppressed by the few who were wealthy and controlled the land. And what he did was, he came in there with a high level of integrity and spoke out clearly for the poor. He took a position of justice, of love. He knew full well that he was taking a very unpopular position and that it was probably going to lead to his death. He began to talk about if they kill me, when they kill me. That wasn't because he wanted to die. What he wanted was integrity. What he wanted was justice. What he wanted was the kingdom of God. But he knew full well that this could lead to death. And I think it's the same kind of thing with God manifest in Jesus Christ. That it wasn't like God wanted...
Yeah, so just to conclude this.
Okay.
But
it wasn't like God wanted the death of Jesus, but that God wanted integrity and justice. He wanted the kingdom of God, but the result of wanting that is it brings in out of the human condition, it brings opposition, it brings violence, it blood to the cross.
Thank you.
And in that we find the salvation.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. That was a comment. So thank you.
Any comments from
I would kindly ask you to be patient with me. Okay.
I'll try to.
I want to build on that.
I'll let you talk. Just a second. Go ahead.
Build on that for the sake of the dialogue. I think both of us are coming some way in trying to say that the Christian perspective on this so-called substitutionary atonement, blood sacrifice, we've had some problems with that, I think. The way we've articulated it. We've made God out into this vengeful father who needs to take out his wrath someplace, and that is a problem with our tradition. And we are trying to find new ways to articulate what we think is still the truth about divine love, that it must suffer and that it does suffer. So some of that old language that belongs to the cult, that belongs to the sacrificial world that we no longer identify with, we're willing, many of us, are willing to leave that behind for a new understanding of what we mean by salvation centered in the cross, which still is central to who we are as Christians.
Thank you. Hamza?
Yes, I'd just like to just say a word to that concept that was being tossed around about God-man business, fully God, fully man. And I think I spoke with Dr. Aja about this last night in terms of
okay.
The Greek.
Let's stick to salvation.
I think it needs to be clarified because if the facts are here and we can agree on that, at least we'll move on. If not, I'll just put it there
okay.
for the record. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21, it says, "For since by man came death, by man came a resurrection unto life." So now, this idea of by man came death and by man came resurrection, there's a Greek term there, which Dr. Archer agrees is both the same terms for Adam, who sinned, and Jesus, who alleviated that sin, anthropos, meaning man. It's got nothing to do with God at all. He'll agree to that.
Mm-hmm.
That's the point I wanted to clarify there.
Okay.
Now, of course, you can get to that if you like.
Yeah. When I say I agree, that I mean that anthropos is used both of the first Adam and the second Adam. There's no question about that.
It means Christ is man just like Adam is man. That's what it means. This is Paul's understanding. He doesn't understand that Jesus is divine.
Get to the other point.
He sure does.
Get to the other point, please.
See, the concept of salvation, as it's understood in the New Testament, it stems from this concept of the fall of man, the fall of man, and which leads to the inherited sin. So Paul, in Romans chapter 10, if Paul is the writer there, Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 13, it says that if Christ, talking about the method of salvation, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and shall believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved.
Amen.
Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. No right. conditions there about righteous deeds and all that business, although it might be implied. But this is clearly a contradiction what Matthew, the writer who wrote after that statement, has seen concerning what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. He says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, like what Paul is saying. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But okay. whosoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven. 2 points is being done, dealt with here.
Mm-hmm.
Is that salvation comes through works, and that Jesus is not God. And it's clarified that he says, not me, but my Father who is in heaven. It's not him. He's talking to me now. My Father who's in heaven doing his will. Now, to get to the concept of inherited sin, if this is where this whole idea of the incarnation came about, the necessity of it, because of the fall of man and inherited sin, and that because between Adam and Jesus, peace be upon him, that there were nobody as sinless. There's nobody who's sinless. So I'm saying that this is not true, and if that's negated, then that concept is negated also, and it's negated in Luke chapter 1, verse 6, where it says that Zacharias and Elizabeth, the mother and father of John the Baptist, that they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, what? Blameless. And then that they, blameless people, prayed for a blameless son, a righteous son. And righteousness stems from the heart. And so, in Luke chapter 1, verse 15, it says, for he shall be great, talking about John the Baptist, God is answering the prayer, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, what? Even from his mother's womb.
Mm-hmm.
So that therefore he's not affected by this inherited sin.
No, it's not true.
Okay, well, that's what I'll say. You disagree with him. Could you explain?
Yes, well, you see, the term dikaios and the Hebrew correspondent term tzaddik can be used in an absolute sense or else in a relative sense. The tzaddikim were people who were sincerely following God in a covenant relationship and living for him. It is not a term for sinlessness. And when you have it used in an absolute sense, there's none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, which also occurs in Romans chapter 3. You have to tell from the context whether it's being used in the absolute sense or in the relative sense. It's not simply a total equivalent, any more than when you say, he's a big man. Or when Goliath comes in, he's 9 feet tall. You say, that's a whopping big man. It's a matter of relationship, what you're comparing with.
What was John the Baptist's sin, by the way?
Beg pardon?
What was John the Baptist's sin?
You don't know
any sin that he did?
It isn't recorded in Scripture, no.
Okay.
But it is recorded that he was that his parents walked before God blameless,
because in few
and
minutes
that he was filled with the Holy Ghost.
A few minutes you were asking, what was Jesus' sin? And when I quoted you the verse with him talking to his mother,
mm-hmm.
you said, where is this verse? I brought it to you.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, yes, I know it is there. Then now what I'm asking, where is the sin of John the Baptist? It's not there.
It's not mentioned, no.
Okay. But he's assumed to be sinned.
Yes, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
No, this is what Paul has said.
I'm done with this.
This is what Paul has said.
Thank you.
Jesus said, of he that is born of a woman, there's none greater than John the Baptist. This is what Paul said. He's constantly contradicting Jesus. We can
I really thank you very much for the time you gave us over here. And we'll move to that.
I've been patient to comment on something earlier rather than getting in this No,
they yes, but I will start with this gentleman
okay,
over here.
Okay, are you asking me to be patient and you're not giving me 30
I'm
seconds?
I'm sorry, I didn't hear you.
All right, I'm flexible.
I can't hear and talk at the same time. So
actually, it was a good complimentary remark about what our brothers...
We'll save it to the end. Sorry for that.
All right. Well, that's all right. It's so much time.
It's good to be patient.
Absolutely.
Especially for doctors.
That was one of the privileges of being the moderator.
Yeah.
I didn't hear you, I'm sorry.
Oh, that's all right. No problem.
We're just chanting amongst us.
We're such a forgiving panel.
Yeah,
that's right. With or without.
That's right.
I want to bring up a point about...
would like you to do us a favor. To eat the mic, okay?
I thought six inches was a roll.
He won't turn loose of his.
There was talk of Matthew chapter 23, verses 8 through 10. When Dr. Archer read the Greek, it completely agreed with my English translation, which is King James, and I'd like to read that first. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. In each of these verses, he's telling us not to be called Rabbi, Master, or Father. In each of these verses, he's saying, verse 8, one is your master, comma, even Christ. In verse 9, he's saying, for one is your Father, which is in heaven. In verse 10, he's saying, for one is called master, even Christ. This is including Christ with the one who is the master and the Father, which is in heaven. And I don't see how anybody could say that Christ was including himself in with the people he was talking to as he was instructing them not to be called master, father, or rabbi.
Would you please read verses 11 and 12?
But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted.
So what's this paragraph all about? Humility.
Yes.
Modesty and humility. You see, these terms don't go around asking people to call you Father. Now, I know that this is a little sensitive for the Roman Catholic communion, but according to this, I understand that it is wrong for a person to be called Father in a prideful way. And so what this is really talking about is what kind of decorum should you preserve as a member of the family of God. It should be one of humility. And diakonos is in there too, you see. A servant. So don't misunderstand the thrust of the passage.
Yeah. Well, of course, we agree with Dr. Archer 100% that Jesus, peace be upon him, was a humble, truly obedient servant of God and never put himself or posted or claimed any kind of... This still have nothing to do with that he is 100% God or 100% human, or he came to die for our sins, or anything like that, but that is a Quranic actually explanation of not only Jesus, peace be upon him, but of Muhammad and all the prophets that came from God, that they were true servants of God that never claimed any divinity for themselves or never put themselves on the level of God or anything like that.
Well, here's a question of titles of honor. We
again fail to see where is the significance of the passage that Jesus, peace be upon him, was humble. We are the first to say in the Quran he is very humble like all the prophets too.
If I may add just one quick thing, in fact, I was very encouraged by what I heard from our Catholic brother. I'm sorry I didn't pick the name. I was very encouraged when he speaks that God does not just want blood, but he wanted to give us a good example of holy life. In fact, I find I can relate to that very easily because the Quran itself describes Jesus, peace be upon him, وَجَعَلْنَاهُ مَثَلًا لِبَنِي إِسْرَائِيلِ. We made of him an example for the Israelites. We have no difficulty with that at all. Except that I just may add one humble additional remark, that if God wanted to give us a model to follow, that model should be purely and human, nothing but a human being like us with the same instinct, with the same weakness, because I cannot imitate, I cannot compete with angels, I cannot be like them. I cannot compete with God in flesh, he's different, but I can relate and imitate and take for an example, as much as a human can achieve, no perfection can be, as much as a human can achieve, a human being who's like me, who really in his life and works, whether it was Jesus, Muhammad, Moses, or Abraham, tried really to reach for God. So I'm encouraged by that, but this is the only remark I wanted to add.
Thank you, Dr. Jamal. Yeah.
I wanted just to pass to Dr. Arshad, the verse I got here is the Book of Judges, chapter 13, verse 11. Here it reads, and Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said, I am, in quotation mark. Judges 13:11.
Yes. And
thank you.
What do you derive from that?
Well, I think we passed this point, Dr. Ashu.
Yeah.
Thank you.
This point is you can go.
You're done with your point. Can you make it short?
I just wanted to point out to the Muslim panel up here that if you really wanted to understand what we believe, I was taught in school that the best way to learn is to listen. And there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of listening going on. And if you really want to understand what we believe, then listen to us, and we can listen to you to understand what you believe, because it's arguing. Nobody's going to learn anything from arguing.
Thank you.
I'm less pessimistic than you are, brother. I think we have done lots of listening to each other throughout this day. Sometimes we had, I don't want to call it heated, spirited type of discussion, but I think we've been listening, I hope.
Yeah, he wasn't here. That's,
we could improve, but
sorry for that.
I think all sides, in fairness, has tried to listen. And there were many points where the people conceded that this was a good argument or a good response. I think I'm very encouraged.
It is a point that we need, and we really appreciate your point. But again, I think there was a lot of listening done today. Thank you. Go ahead, please.
I have, first of all, a point I would ask Professor Ashar to clarify for me, then I have a question built upon. First, I understood from Professor Ashar that after Adam and Eve, or Eve and Adam, ate from the forbidden tree, God said they became now knowledgeable. They are able to distinguish between evil and good. The direct implication which I can understand from that before they ate from the tree, they were not provided with knowledge, or they were not qualified to make distinction between good and evil. Is this correct?
Not quite. What was involved here was learning it by guilty experience. You can understand something as an abstract concept, but when you get involved in it, in some kind of vice or crime or alcoholic addiction or something, like that, then you really know what's involved.
Here I want to deal with your language, which you conveyed to us from the text.
Okay.
You said that God said they became, which means or indicates the change for the situation.
Mm-hmm.
They became knowledgeable.
That's right.
They are able now to make distinction between good and evil. Does this mean that before they ate from the tree, they were lacking that type of knowledge?
Well, you're using a preposition there that's not in the scriptures.
This is which I heard from you. I didn't write anything, but I'm writing evil.
Good and evil.
Okay.
Arabic what?
Okay. Good and evil.
Yeah, not between.
Okay. They are able to distinguish, to recognize good and evil.
To know good and evil.
Is the direct implication for that, that before they ate from the tree, they were not having this type of knowledge?
Not from the guilty experience.
Okay. Can we?
Can I have a question after that?
Can you get to the question?
Okay, my question: if the direct implication that they were not able to make distinction between good and evil, or to recognize good and evil, but it was any type of words you wish, I think this is going to contradict the attributes of God, as we heard it from Professor Douglas, as having full knowledge, merciful and just. How this contradiction can be raised? Because in this case, that God told them, didn't eat from this tree, and he didn't provide them with the knowledge to recognize the respect for his commands, and to recognize that the disobedience is evil, and the obedience is good.
Now, if you read the whole narrative, you'll see that Eve knew that she was doing something contrary to the will of God.
He knew already?
She did, yes.
She knew? That means, why did God say then they became knowledgeable? Well, that means God was lacking the knowledge about them.
No, doesn't mean that at all.
Okay, Mustafa.
I think the discussion...
I have a note here that we have to get done in a few minutes, so can you please? Yes, come in.
I wanted to refer to a verse that was mentioned in a previous session but relates to salvation. John 19:30, Jesus saying, "It is finished." One thing that was stated was that had Jesus wanted to communicate what he was doing at that point, then what better chance for him to do it than when he was on the cross? And something that was stated was, well, he didn't do it. Well, the word in Greek for finished is tetelestai.
Right.
And it was a common commercial term during that time, which means paid in full.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, he did. He said exactly, he took advantage of the opportunity to say what he was doing at that point.
Mm-hmm.
The other point is Isaiah 53:6 was mentioned many times, and I think that's an important point. We can disagree. I felt like the response for your response for Isaiah 53:6 was weak, in that why you didn't believe it. Now, so my suggestion is, if you don't believe it, you know, if you don't agree with Dr. Archer's Hebrew exposition of that, that it was singular, that it could not be, as you said, you know, look into it yourself. You have another choice at that point, is that maybe Isaiah 53:6 was inaccurate. Okay. If you choose that, fine. That's why earlier, in an earlier meeting, I tried to establish how much of the Old Testament do you believe in? How do you determine that? And I think that is an important thing for, if you want to honestly, you ask us, what basis do we have for Jesus saying, and excuse me, I should state Isaiah 53:6 again, just to...
And at the same time, I'd like you to make it shorter.
Okay. It says that the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. That is crucial. I mean, you need to say, is it false? I think more for each of us, you need to grapple with that verse. Okay, and I'll finish with one question. You mentioned that he forgives everything, every sin except that of shirk. What does that mean for us who, I understand you basically saying that we are committing shirk because we're saying we're associating Jesus with God. Does that mean? there's no way for us, you know.
Maybe I will address the first part and you address the second part. How is that? I'm going to surprise you, brother, by accepting your interpretation of the text that you gave from the first, from the New Testament about the word finished. And I'm going even to surprise you by accepting your interpretation of Isaiah 53. I'm not going to make that as an argument between you and I. What we will find tremendous difficulty with, that you are trying to convince us that the way to salvation is through the cross, and you are hiding behind Isaiah 53, and you are hiding behind that Jesus said on the cross, finished. What we are trying to bring to your attention, that Jesus himself have taught about salvation in black and white in the New Testament. And this, you can read it, and I can read it, a 10-year-old child can read it in Matthew chapter 19. What more clear would it be a story, more than a man coming to ask Jesus point blank, good master, what good thing shall I do to enter into the kingdom of God and to gain salvation for my soul? How more clear would Jesus be more than to tell the guy to have faith in God and follow God's commandment without saying anything about the cross, or I'm going to die for you on the cross, or the shedding of blood. So the argument here is not Isaiah 53, or it is not what Jesus said on the cross. The argument here is, for me as a Muslim, shall I take your interpretation of Isaiah 53? Shall I take your interpretation of the word finished? Shall I take some of these theological doctrines? Or shall I take the words of Jesus in the New Testament, in which he taught straightforward about salvation?
Thank you. Dr. Jamal?
On the second part, when the brother was asking about shirk, does that mean that Christians are condemned? I hasten to say that Islam teaches us to be humble also spiritually, not to be arrogant. And the ultimate right of judging people who goes where, it is not in our hands and it is not our authority. But all we can do is, in our belief, what the Word of God says, we can communicate and share with our brothers and sisters. So all I said is, the Quran said, anyone, God will never forgive shirk, but he will forgive anything short of that. It says, Jesus, the Son of Mary, said, O children of Israel, worship God, my Lord and your Lord, just like John 17:20. I'm ascending to my Lord and your Lord, my God and your God. It's very similar. Worship God, my Lord, and you, Lord, for whosoever associates others with God, i.e. in his divine attributes, God will forbid him the paradise, the hellfire will be his abode, for the wrongdoers they will find no supporter. This is what we share, not our own idea, not specifying one individual or the other. But mind you, the Quran also say quite clearly, وَمَا كُنَّا مُعَذِّبِينَ حَتَّى نَبْعَثَ رَسُولًا. We will not punish, God says, until we have sent a messenger. How do I know that the proper information has not been conveyed to a particular person? How do I know that that person didn't know about Islam and was sincerely trying to seek God the best he could? Who am I to judge that person? All we can share is the consequences of shirk as found in the Quran that we believe is the word of God, but the ultimate decision is ultimately the individual, and the ultimate judgment for all of us would be in the hands of God.
Thank you, Dr. Jamal. And now we come to the conclusion of this whole comprehensive Christian-Muslim dialogue. I would kindly ask each of you to make a short statement concerning the whole program, your impressions, if you have anything to you want us to improve. Just give us your opinion about all the whole program.
Carried on a very fine level, very intelligent level. But one thing that I must protest is being told that I believe something that I don't believe. I do not believe that God had any associates. And the idea of Sharika is to be associated in a group. That is not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that that God is one, and for our salvation, God came down in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, being both God and man in two distinct natures in one person. That is not the same thing as an associate. And therefore, I don't think that it's right to say that I believe what I do not believe. Now, that's my last apologetic statement. What I want to say now is that I think we ought to look at what we have in common as the two communions of evangelical Christian and Islam. There are a lot of things that we have in common. I think that we're much closer in faith than we are to liberal Protestants or to Unitarians who have a vaporous idea of who God is. I also think that the stress that is laid upon uprightness in the matter of family relations, the abomination that is created by homosexuals, and the ridiculous concept of gay rights. There aren't any gay rights, there are only gay wrongs. And I think that we are united in this conviction. And I think that when it comes to abortion, we are in complete agreement. This is a monstrous thing to encourage and allow a mother to commit infanticide that's going to put her under a burden of guilt the rest of her life, as well as snuff out the life of an infant child. Now, the thing I'm looking forward to is the possibility that in matters of public morality and law and order, where we agree that we may unite our forces at the ballot box when the elections come around.
Thank you.
And I thank God for that contribution that the Muslim immigrants have brought into our country. I think it can be of real value, and I appreciate it.
Thank you, Dr. Ashur. Dr. Morsi, or anybody
who... in order, it will be nice.
Okay.
Right.
Okay. I think I want to give Dr. Douglas the final comment. That's what I promised yesterday.
For me, it is my great pleasure to be included in this panel, and it is my great pleasure again to see and discuss matters with my very dear friend, Dr. Archer, whom I have known for years and have excellent relationship, and we certainly look forward to increase and foster much, much even better relationship. It's also my great pleasure to meet Dr. Douglas. That's the first time that I meet with him. He's a great scholar, and which we learned quite a bit from him. And of course, our very dear brother, Dr. Jamal Badawi. And in my remarks here, I want to thank all the Muslim Student Association that had sponsored that event and hosted us at
the Muslim Youth of Toledo.
Exactly. Now at least instead of seeing Toledo on the map, I know exactly where Toledo, Ohio is. And I can always say I have been to Toledo, Ohio, you know. It would be a great mark in my life. And I agree with Dr. Archer 100%. There will be always theological differences and difficulties in discussions. However, since all of us are brothers and sisters in humanity, and all of us live in this society, and all of us are neighbors in this community, then we can certainly not to let the theological differences stand in the way for all of us to join hands to the benefit of the American society and our community. And we will start by Dr. Archer and myself by voting against gambling casinos in Chicago. How's that?
Thank you. Dr. Jamal?
I have four very brief points. First, to repeat in brief my pleasure also and satisfaction with the way the dialogue went, in spite of some of the ups and downs and some of the spirited discussion here and there. But I hope there was an overall spirit of brotherhood. I am very happy with this. Secondly, I want to assure Dr. Arshad again, because he raised that issue again and again, about the question of shirk. I'm not imposing my belief on him. I'm simply saying, according to Muslim definition of shirk, to attribute divine attributes to Jesus is shirk. I'm not saying that this is what he consciously believed that God has associated. So I hope we keep that clear. I'm saying this is according to the Islamic definition of what constitutes shirk. So I assure him that I'm not imposing my views on him. Number three, I agree wholeheartedly with Dr. Archer, and I wouldn't rule out the possibility that Dr. Douglas might touch on that also, that theological differences aside, there are problems facing both communities. He mentioned some of them. There are many others also that face us all. The global peace, the global justice that needs to be achieved. And I believe that as people of God, all of us are people of God, really we have to struggle together using whatever means, legitimate means we have, in order to bring about this ultimate hopes of all mankind. And this is an area where there is no difference much in theology. There is unity in purpose there. And finally, I would say, quoting from the Quran, so that those who might have been uptight about some arguments or the other, the Quran teaches tolerance, because it says, وَلَوْ شَاءَ رَبُّكَ لَجَعَلَ النَّاسَ أُمَّةً وَاحِدًا. If your God, your Lord, wanted, he would have made people all as one nation. So, the ultimate thing really of or benefit from meeting like here is tolerate, educate, and communicate. Amen. I hope we did all, inshallah.
Well, I would add my appreciation to all of those responsible for organizing this gathering, and appreciation to all of you who have come. You have spent a very long day attempting to follow these discussions back and forth, and you are to be commended for the investment of a portion of your life in this effort, which at times I'm sure has not been easy, simply following the flow of the conversation back and forth. And I'm also deeply indebted to the other three members of this panel. In reality, this, as Dr. Morsi said, this is our first time to know each other. This is really my first time to spend any time with Dr. Archer, and I'm grateful for having had that opportunity, and always grateful to again see and be with Jamal Badawi. I appreciate the spirit in which the conversation has been carried on, and would affirm that it has been helpful and encouraging to me. And I trust that we all go away with certain things that we will say, I need to think some more about that, try to both understand myself and understand the other person and what they were attempting to communicate. I also would very heartily endorse the idea that the conservative Christian community in this country, as the Muslim community in this country, hold a number of values in common that desperately need to be emphasized and reinforced and communicated to our wider society. I'm delighted that personally that our society is becoming more pluralistic in terms of different ethnic groups, people from different national backgrounds, and different religious groups. I grew up in the south side of Oklahoma City in a blue-collar neighborhood. I went to a very large high school. In those days, and that's longer ago than I would care to tell you, within that high school, there were no African Americans, there were no Hispanics, there were no Jews, there were no Asians. We were an Anglo school, and more than that, we were a Western European Anglo school. That school is no longer that way. My life over the years has been broadened greatly by living in different parts of the world, and in turn by discovering people like you who are now living next door to me. And I'm grateful to God for that, because it is both challenging and in the process it is enriching. So I thank you very much.
I'd like to thank also all the participants and apologize for them, as we don't have enough time, unfortunately, to let them make a comment. I'd like to thank Mr. Keith Smith, Pastor Clancy Yeager, and Pastor Bill Utrecht for their participation. I would like to thank Brother Hamza Abdul Malik and Shakir Sayed, who were participants with us, the panelists over here. And thank you all, really, for your participation. Thank the MSA and all the efforts with the Muslim Youth of Toledo for all the efforts they did in bringing this activity to success. Before we conclude, I would like really to let you know that if you're interested in getting copies of audio or video of this, there is an order form outside. Please fill it out before you leave. For the Eid prayer, it's going to be at the auditorium here at 8 o'clock on Thursday. This is Al-Eid on Thursday, 8 o'clock at the auditorium over here. And we have something that the MSA and the Muslim Youth Management want to tell us, so please be patient. Thank you very much, and we hope to see you in the next dialogue. In case you need to do a dialogue like that, you're ready for it, give the Committee of the Religious Dialogue a call, and we'll be more than happy to help you and assist you do the dialogue in the right way. Thank
How
you.
Many of you appreciate the way our moderator has operated?
Yeah.
Yeah, the truth of the matter is that everyone got a thank you, and we need also to thank the man that worked very, very hard in arranging this meeting, Brother Hamid Ghadali.
Thank you, and also yes. The brothers from Toledo here. I don't want to mention their names because I don't want to have any mistakes.
Yes, let us give everyone a great hand.
Assalamu alaikum. On behalf of the Muslim Youth of Toledo, I would like to thank the panelists, Dr. Bedoui, Dr. Archer, Dr. Douglas, Imam al-Sayyid, Dr. Morsi, and the questioning panel. We would also like to thank the audience, not only for attending, but also for supporting the youth. We would like to have more events like this in the future, and could use donations to do it. Thanks also to Mr. Ghazali for organizing the dialogue panel and program. Special thanks to the Muslim Students Association, Dr. Alu, and the University of Toledo. I hope you all learned a great deal this weekend, and that Muslim-Christian relations will continue improving in the future as we learn more about each other. Assalamu alaikum.
Thank you.